Galatians chapter 1, picking it up here in verse 18. That's where we left off last week as we got through. Actually, we've been a couple weeks now in chapter 1. And so we're going to finish up chapter 1, move into chapter 2 this morning. Here's what we're going to be looking at in the study is, first of all, Paul's preparation, verses 18 to 24. Moving to chapter 2, we're going to see Paul's position, that his was a gospel of grace all the way through. Paul's position, Paul's program, verses 7 to 10, what he was really all about, again, just in his ministry, and then Paul's principles in verses 11 to 17. It's Paul's preparation, his position, his program, and his principles. These are the things we're going to look at here today as we move through the book of Galatians. Now, look at verse 18. Let's read through these first couple verses together. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you indeed before God, I do not lie. Now, remember here, in this first chapter, Paul's coming in and he's writing to these churches in Galatia that he had once ministered to, been through on a missionary journey and evangelized, shared the gospel, saw churches planted and believers coming into the fold. It was exciting times. Well, what happened is after Paul left, there were these religious leaders. They were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were those that said, hey, that's great. You guys can have Jesus and we love Jesus too. But we also believe you need to follow through with all these religious requirements. The Old Testament law of Moses that we've had, those are staples of our faith. You need to follow that. You need to be circumcised. You still need to do all these things if you're going to be right with God. That's what these Judaizers were proclaiming. They were adding to the gospel that Paul was sharing. And not only that, now they're coming to church and they're saying to all the people there in Galatia, you can't trust Paul. Paul's not really one of us. He's not a true apostle. And this message that he's sharing is way off, man. I mean, this message about grace, only grace and through Jesus, come on. Give me a break. There's more to it than that. So they're trying to undermine the message that Paul is preaching, and they're undermining his ministry. And so Paul's having to defend himself in this early part of Galatians here, in this letter. He's having to defend himself in the gospel. What he's doing is he's saying, I did not receive this gospel just by mere men, okay? This isn't something that was just passed down to me that's been altered over the years, transitioned from person to person and kind of changed a little bit. This was given to me directly from God. Paul's making the case for all of that here. And notice what he says there. Go back to verse 17. It says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul's detailing the preparation time that he had. When he got saved, he was saved on the road to Damascus. Just Jesus came and appeared to him, just revealed himself to him. Paul got radically changed, transformed, saved. He goes to Damascus. And from that point, it says he goes on to Arabia. Desert country. He said, I didn't go down to Jerusalem. Some people would have thought, oh, I better get right down to that church in Jerusalem. I better get right down to the leaders and make sure what I've received is correct. Paul says, I didn't do that. I got it right from God himself, man. I got it right from the Lord Jesus. I know that this is true. I know this is real. And so God, what he does, he takes Paul out to the desert for preparation time. That's interesting. He didn't send him to some seminary. He didn't send him to the church. He said, Paul, I want you to get alone with me and just to hear from me. I love that. In religious circles today, it's impressive to have a DD, a doctorate of divinity. Well, Paul had a DD. It was a doctorate of the desert, however. A little bit different, but still very, very effective. He was in good company because God had also done that same work through Moses, sent them out to desert time, preparation time. He did it with John the Baptist. Jesus himself spent time in the desert. We learned on Wednesday how David, when he was anointed by Samuel to begin with, it wasn't until 20 years later that David was crowned the king officially. David had to go through 20 years of continual preparation and training out in the wilderness, out in the valley with the sheep. God loves to call people and prepare them. And God is never in as much of a hurry as we often want to be in being used of him. He wants to use you, but he wants to prepare you and equip you. And that's what he does so often. Perhaps you're right now going through a bit of a desert experience yourself. You're going through dry times and you're wondering, God, Why are you allowing this to happen? Don't fear, don't fret, don't be in dismay, because you're in good company with several people that God has used greatly, and themselves have gone through that desert experience for preparation, for God to equip them. See, what happens in those times when we're going through maybe a dry desert experience? Man, we have everything else just stripped away from us. We have everything else just kind of removed, where suddenly we realize, man, I have a great need for Jesus. And it's when we come to him with that desperation, with that great need for Jesus, that he reveals himself. It's in those times that God wants us to draw near to him, not to be in fear or dismay, but to draw near to him and say, God, I need to cling to you because, man, everything else is just so empty and dry, and I need you. I need you to equip me, to speak to me. And he'll do that as we draw near to God. He draws near to us. And so don't fret when you're in those experiences. Rather, seek the Lord and say, God, what are you wanting to teach me? What are you wanting to develop in me? So often we just want to pray, Lord, get me out of this. Well, oftentimes our prayer can be, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this? How do you want to teach me and reveal yourself to me and equip me? You know, he did the same with John the Apostle, right? Near the end of his life. What happens to John? He's sentenced to prison, basically, on the island of Patmos, a dry, desolate place. And yet what happens in that dry, desolate place? Jesus reveals himself to John, and the book of Revelation is written. That's a productive, fruitful time there in the desert. They're in dry times. And God wants to reveal himself to you in those seasons, in those moments where you're going through dry, difficult times. Don't try to run away, but seek the Lord and say, God, what are you teaching me? What do you want to reveal to me in this? And that's exactly what happened to Paul. I'm grateful for that. Paul didn't have to go to other people and try to get things all wired. I mean, Paul's had his whole world turned upside down, right? I mean, he meets Jesus, the very one that he's going to persecute and to take out the Christians. And the Lord just shows up to him. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul's like, what? Suddenly now, he's got this time with the Lord on the desert where I could just imagine the Lord is just revealing to him all these things that he has studied so hard and going through the Old Testament. They all pointed to me, Paul. They were all pointing to Jesus. I could just imagine the light bulb in Paul's mind going off just like, boom, his head just exploding. That just blew my mind. Every day, Paul's going through this mind-blowing experience. Like, what? That festival, that feast, that was about you, Jesus? You fulfilled that? Wow, man, how did I miss that? What a great experience that would have been for Paul. That's what the Lord wants to do in our lives, to reveal himself to us. And sometimes he'll pull us away into different seasons that we're going through that we might tend to want to escape out of, and yet we can go, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this? Now, Paul's point in recapping all of this is to show that he hasn't been wrongly influenced by a corrupt message. He hasn't had this passed down to him by other people. He's received this from the Lord. Now, notice in verse 21, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So after this brief trip to Jerusalem, Paul's only there for a brief moment. Not time to get trained, just time to make acquaintances with these guys, to touch base with them. And then he moves up to Syria, where Antioch was. And Antioch is an important city. It had an important church there. The church at Antioch was a rockin' church. It was there at Antioch that they were first called Christians. Acts chapter 11 tells us that. It's a rockin' church where Paul kind of made his headquarters. And it was a sending church. They were equipping people, and people were being sent out from that church in Antioch. And so Paul's being one that's being sent out. He goes up to Cilicia, where Tarsus was, his hometown. So Paul says, I didn't hang out in Judea, in Jerusalem. I was moving up north. I was hitting Antioch. I was hitting Tarsus. All these regions around there sharing the gospel. I didn't go hang out with all the official leaders in Jerusalem or the mother church in Jerusalem. I didn't go and spend time there. Ultimately, I was going out and seeing God doing great things here. And notice this. The people there in Judea, they were hearing only. They didn't see Paul. They didn't meet Paul. But they were hearing the fact that this man who once persecuted them so heavily and tried to destroy them, notice that, he was a changed man. And they glorified God in him. I love that. I pray that's the case with us. The people were glorifying God because of the change they saw in Paul's life. And I pray that people are seeing a change in us, that we are transformed people, that we are a new creation in Christ. And if so, there should be change. You might have been saved 40 years ago. I pray that people are still continuing to see change in your life as you draw closer to Christ and he continues to transform you more into his image. I hope that you're different than you were 20 years ago. I hope that you're different than you were 10 years ago. So that people can look at your life and go, man, God has been doing great things in your life. To where they're not praising you, but they're going, man, I know that's God. That can only be God that's doing that work in you. And they're glorifying God in us. May that be the case. May we be living lives that are different, that are allowing the work of the Lord in us, transforming us, and that people are glorifying God because of the work they see him doing in us. So there's Paul's preparation laid out for us at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we see Paul's position being stated all the more. Verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who have no reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, after 14 years, Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what? 14 years after what? Was it 14 years after that preparation time that lasted for a few years? Or was it 14 years after his conversion? If it was 14 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus, this would bring us to about 47 AD. And that's kind of important in the light of what we read in Acts chapter 11, because it begins to kind of reveal possibly what that revelation was that Paul had and why he decided to go to Jerusalem. It says in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, and in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there they are, fellowshipping, worshiping in Antioch. Prophet Agabus comes up and he's like, hey man, there's a famine. It's going to hit Jerusalem. And so they decide, let's take up a clutch, let's take up an offering and deliver it down to the church in Jerusalem. This could be that reason why Paul is heading to Jerusalem. Some believe maybe this was after that preparation time, 14 years after that, which would bring us to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, around 50 AD. Some believe it fits in there, but either way, we see that Paul is being led down to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and not just with Barnabas, but they're also bringing Titus with them. I love this, because Titus, he's a non-Jew, uncircumcised believer, and he's going right down into the mother church, Jewish Central, right now, right? This is like a daughter getting ready to introduce her new boyfriend to her dad. Only the new boyfriend is a Harley-riding, tattooed, pot-smoking high school dropout that's 15 years her senior. And you know that's going to rattle some cages. You know this isn't going to go well, right? That's kind of the deal right now with Titus. Titus is probably thinking, are you sure, Paul? Paul's like, oh yeah, man, this is going to be so much fun. I can't wait. Titus, we're going for it, man. We're going to get to Titus in a second here. But why did Paul meet privately, it says, with those who were of reputation? Why did Paul go and meet privately with them? Was he unsure about his message? Did he think, maybe I'm off? Maybe I better check this out with these church leaders. Maybe was he trying to gain their support before taking the message to the masses? We know none of those are true because Paul was rock solid in the message, in the gospel. Paul knew even after 14 years now that things haven't changed. Things haven't shifted at all. He knows that this is a gospel that God has given him, that it's a message of grace. He's not trying to check with those that were of reputation, these church leaders, to see if he's right. He's wanting them to make sure that they're following along in this right message. Because he says, lest I had run in vain. See, Paul didn't want to go and preach his gospel and have these religious leaders try to come behind him and say, oh wait guys, it's not really all about grace. You still need to do this and do that. Paul didn't want to have to deal with that. He wanted these religious leaders to be behind him in this message so that he had their support, so that he knew that when he goes out sharing this gospel, that he's going to have the support of that. He's not doing it for his sake. He's doing it for their sake. He wanted them to be convinced themselves that this message of grace was in fact the true and right message. And that meeting that private meeting would allow them to ask any questions, for them to, you know, be in agreement without being swayed by public opinion or other decisions from others, of the crowds, that sort of thing. If these church leaders didn't believe this message, then it would create a greater opposition in the work and ministry of Paul. So Paul wants to check with them, and they're together on this here. They're together. Let's get back to Titus here, because Titus is an important player in this scene, because he's a bit of a case study here, right? Paul's whole message is that people are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. It's all possible by his grace, God's grace, not by works. There's nothing that we have to do or apply or follow other than just believing in the work that Jesus did for us. But the Jews of this day had a tough time with that, right? That's what Paul's contending for in this book here. He's contending for the gospel. Because there were those coming in saying, no, wait a second. We love grace, we love Jesus, but you still need to do this. You still need to follow the Mosaic law. This is what we've been trained up with. You still need to follow the law of Moses. You still need to be circumcised. Remember, Titus isn't. He's a Greek through and through. He's not circumcised. And they saw circumcision as that seal, that sign of that covenant relationship with God. This is the mark that God gave them. So all the Jews are going, who wouldn't want that? This shows that we are in a covenant relationship with God. But the point that Paul is trying to make is that entering into a relationship with God now comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need circumcision or outward works of the flesh. And there's Titus over in the corner. He's bent down going, woo, amen to that. Thank you. I was sweating it out there for a second. I dodged a bullet on that one. He's like, thank you, Paul. Let's keep standing for that. He's grateful that he doesn't have to go and do something that inflicts pain on himself, right? That's what the works of the law does. It brings people in a burden. Makes life difficult. That's not what God has for us. Titus came to faith, and he's been one that's entered into a relationship with God through Jesus. He's never felt the need to be circumcised. If circumcision and adherence to outward works of the flesh were necessary, it would override grace. Titus goes, man, it's all about grace. That's the message that Paul has given here. So Paul's laying out for these Judaizers that as he goes around preaching the gospel, lives are being changed. Titus here is an example of that, right? That's what Paul is doing here. People come to salvation in Christ because they're not because they're feeling the need to adhere to religious requirements, but because they're simply clinging to Christ. They're believing in the work of Christ. They're trusting in Christ by faith and receiving his salvation by his grace. They didn't need to do anything else. And Paul's trying to make that very clear. Stop trying to put our view of what religion is. Stop trying to put our view of what we think we need to do to be right with God upon other people. You know, same thing was happening back in the 60s, you know, with the Jesus People movement and the early days of Calvary Chapel. And I love hearing about these stories, because here's all these hippies that are getting saved, right? Back in the Jesus People movement, the 60s. How many people remember those days? All right, a few of you shyly putting up your hand. Yeah. So here's all these hippies. And there's a guy like Chuck Smith that's just going out and he's talking to them and just sharing Jesus with them, the love of Jesus. And they're getting saved. But you know, as they're getting saved, what they were finding is that there was a lot of established churches going, no, wait, you can't come in here looking like that. These guys with barefoot, you know, long hair. Churches are going, wait a second. You got to clean yourself up a little bit before you come into church. And they're trying to put something on these people that they need to do. And people were being driven away. Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, and other churches, I'm sure, started saying, you know what? Just come. And even Chuck had to deal with some of their elder board saying, oh, if those guys come in, they're going to ruin our carpets. Bare feet, dirty, they're going to ruin our carpets. You know what Chuck said? If that's what it's going to mean, then let's just tear out the carpets. Let's get rid of the carpets so these guys can come in. And they began to come in. They felt welcome. They felt loved. They began just to sit down the front on the floor. And they just began to allow God to love them and the church to love them. And they got saved. And they began to get sent out and just continue to do great work for the Lord. And we need to be careful that we're not trying to put something on other people that they need to follow and do. That's not what the Word of God says. Because we so often think, oh, you need to do this, you need to do that. We begin to put religion on people. We begin to default to that position of, oh, you need to follow this, you need to do that. Instead of letting people know, man, it's by grace you are saved. By believing in Jesus and the finished work he did for you on the cross. He died for you. He died, he rose again to show that that work was finished and complete and accepted. And all you need to do is by faith believe that he died to forgive you of your sin and receive that gift of salvation by grace. It's simple. And yet we complicate it so often. We tend to make people think that they need to do all these other things. We need to be careful now. Paul stood his ground. Paul's position was all about, man, it's in Jesus alone by his grace. So Titus evidently was accepted as a brother in the Lord. He wasn't compelled to go and be circumcised. The church didn't compel him to go and be circumcised. He certainly didn't feel that way. Now there's an interesting parallel that we see on one of Paul's other missionary journeys, because he met up with Timothy, another young man, on one of his journeys, and it tells us that Paul had Timothy circumcised before they went out in ministry. And so now you go, wait a second, Paul, what's going on? Did you change down the road somehow? Are you being a hypocrite here? Why'd you do that? Listen, Timothy was a half-Jew. His mother was Jewish. His dad was Greek, I believe. And so Timothy was half-Jewish. And they were going out to minister to the Jews. So Paul says, we don't want to hinder the Jews in any way. So let's have you get circumcised, Timothy. Let's do it for the sake of the gospel. With Titus, they're trying to stand their ground and show, we don't need to do these things. We need to show these people that it's not about works. So Paul says with Titus, for the sake of the gospel going to the Gentiles, we're not going to circumcise you. We don't need to do that. But Timothy was a different case, a different audience. Both cases were all about furthering the gospel and doing that which would help that, you see. So Paul's not being hypocritical. He's not changing, he's not being wishy-washy. There were two different circumstances that called for two different outcomes, basically. Now look at verse 4. It says, and this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This fight for the right gospel was necessary because false brethren were coming in. Coming into the church, they were trying to stir up trouble. Notice it says that they were brought in. It's like this was a smear campaign going on. And they're coming in to corrupt the gospel. Like Paul says here, they're coming to bring us into bondage. You know, that's the work of the enemy, right? There's always been an enemy of the cross, an enemy of Jesus. And they're in misery. And misery loves company. They're looking to bring other people into bondage and other people into misery. They're saying, no, here's what you need to do. Not because they loved it, because they were enjoying the freedom of life, because they were in misery. They're like, hey, if I'm doing it, you got to do it too, man. So let's just all be together in this misery. Trying to bring people into bondage. That's what the enemy loves to do. Bring people into bondage. But praise the Lord, we got a great bondage breaker in Jesus Christ, right? Who's already defeated the enemy. We don't need to listen to the enemy. We have the victory in Jesus Christ. We have life in Jesus Christ. Don't let anything rob you of the life that Jesus has for you. If there's anybody that comes in, they're saying, oh, this is what you need to do. You need to follow this, follow that. Man, if it's robbing you of life in Jesus, you need to say, man, that's not for me. Because I have great freedom in Jesus. I have great blessing of life in Jesus. Now, notice these false brethren. It means one who ostentatiously professes to be a Christian, but is destitute of Christian knowledge and piety. They're destitute. They're barren. They think they know it all, but they're destitute of this proper knowledge. And they're lacking. They're missing it. Again, they're being robbed of life themselves. They're not enjoying life. So Paul didn't even entertain that for a second. I'm glad for that. He knew that they added nothing to the gospel that was of worth. I'm so glad that Paul never yielded in that position of the truth of the gospel and grace. He says in verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Paul even says here that the church leaders, who many looked up to, right? They seemed to be something. He said they added nothing to the gospel message here. They didn't change anything. He says, I talked with the chief of the apostles. They didn't add anything to what I was sharing already. We're together in this here. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. They added nothing. They accepted the message Paul was sharing. But Paul wasn't really ever counting on them for their support or their approval, because these were just mere men. Paul was obeying God, not men. Amen to that, right? And God is no respecter of persons. So we've seen Paul's preparation. We've seen Paul's position. Let's move into Paul's program here in verse 7 and see what this all led to ultimately. Verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So the church leaders here, we're not just yielding half-heartedly to Paul. They're not just sitting back going, well, Paul, we're not really too sure about it, but if you feel confident, you go for it. They're not just half-heartedly giving Paul, you know, they're like right hand of fellowship. They're like, we're behind you, Paul. We're with you in unity on this gospel message. So they're giving him the right hand of fellowship to go out and continue on. They saw very clearly that Paul was indeed called and entrusted with taking this gospel message, the truth of Jesus and his grace, to the Gentile world, just as Peter was primarily called to go to the Jews. Now, understand, this isn't two separate messages. Peter's not taking a different message to the Jews and Paul going with his gospel to the Gentiles. This is one message going to two different people. And God had raised up Peter to declare this to the Jews, and he'd raised up Paul to declare that to the Gentiles. The one area that they wanted to give special attention to was the practical ministry of helping those in need. So we move here from the theological now to look at the practical. Look at what verse 10 says. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Remember the poor. You know, that's always been the heart of God, isn't it? All through the Old Testament, you see as he's ministering to, speaking to, giving instruction to the nation of Israel. Always you're like, hey, care for the poor, care for the orphans, care for the widows, care for the marginalized. Care for those that are on the fringe, the aliens, the sojourners coming through. God always had a care and compassion for those that were kind of on the fringe. Certainly these things go together, because correct doctrine is never a substitute for Christian duty. Look at James chapter 2. It begins to give a list of what is really true religion. And it's serving those that are in need, tending to and caring for orphans and widows, James chapter 2. Too often our church meetings discuss problems, but they fail to result in practical help for the needy world. Paul had always been interested in helping the poor, and here he is. He's coming to Jerusalem with an offering. He had gone on his missionary journeys, collecting money for the Gentile world to go back and bless the Jewish church in Jerusalem as they're going through this famine, as they're going through persecution. Paul always had a care for the poor. And so when the leaders say, here's what we want to do, Paul's glad to follow in that. He's like, yeah, man, I'm right for that. And that's so true for today. Because we can preach and teach and tell people they need Jesus, but if we're not being an extension of Jesus in our attitudes and in our actions, then we're going to miss out. It's been rightly said, people don't want to know how much you care until they know how much you care. Did I say that right? People don't care what you know. Sorry, I think I repeated myself. People don't care what you know until they know how much you care. Yeah, it's very true. For us as believers especially. That we can sit there and tell people, oh man, you're a dirty rotten sinner. You're going to hell if you don't repent. So get right with the Lord. See you later. Bye-bye. And we're just walking on, moving our own way. And we're like, and we need to be showing care for people. A compassion for people. A compassion that results in action. Serving, meeting the needs of people. I pray that we're a church that looks around and sees, you know, when people are in need, sees when things are going on. It can't be left just to me and our staff here, because You know, we're going to miss things at times. We all need to be together in seeing what's going on around the church, knowing people and caring for people, saying, hey, I just want to minister to you today. I want to take care of that. And not just within the church, but outside, especially to your neighbors in your neighborhood. Taking the gospel should be lived out very clearly. It's not something we just hold on to as a belief system. This is something that should drive us on to action, you see. And this is not adding works to the gospel. This is simply showing that the gospel works. It's not adding works to the gospel. It's showing that the gospel works. When we begin to live out this changed life that says, man, Jesus so radically has saved me and changed me. And he's just, oh man, called me now just to be a servant of him and to meet needs around him. To proclaim the gospel, yes. But to live out and demonstrate the gospel in how I live and what I do, what I say. Listen, we're not saved by our works. Don't confuse us here. But we are saved to do good works. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Plain and clear right there. We're not saved by works. Let's affirm that. We get that. But here's what he goes on to say. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before and that we should walk in them. Notice that. God's prepared us all along to save us, but to save us to carry out work for him. And that's not done out of duty. Listen, again, we're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. But our motivation and all those things is not, it's not sitting here out of just duty going, oh, well, the Lord's done a good work, so now I gotta, you know, put in my time now. I got a shift to cover here. I got to do this. It's not begrudgingly doing this. Our motivation in service and in work is the great grace that he has shown us, by which he has saved us, by which he loves us. Our motivation for working for the Lord, for serving the Lord, should always be from that place of grace and the gospel by which Jesus has so wonderfully, mercifully saved us. That always needs to be the motivation for what we do. We're not doing it to earn favor with God. We do these things because he has shown favor toward us. That's grace. Now, these Judaizers, they were put in their place here. Paul's laying it down, showing there's no ground for this works gospel, but the Judaizers aren't done yet. Man, they're not just laying low. All right, look at what we read next here. We look at Paul's principles now, verse 11 to 16. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. You know, I love this because, you know, there are some factions within church history that say, you know, Peter was like the first pope. He's the guy that began it all. He's it, right? Infallible. That's what people say about the pope, infallible. Listen, if Peter was the first pope, check this out, man. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He's not infallible. He's not the first pope. The pope is not infallible. Let's just give that a rest. I think you guys are well aware of that anyway, so I'm not trying to beat up on any church background, but they don't have it right. Okay, we'll leave it at that. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, Paul knew better than this, or sorry, Peter knew better than this. Right? I mean, Peter's the guy that's received revelation from the Lord in Acts chapter 10. He receives his vision. He's up on the rooftop of the house, and this sheet comes down filled with all these unclean animals. And the Lord's like, go kill and eat. And Peter's like, no way, Lord, I've never done anything like that. And the Lord is revealing to Peter, don't say this is unclean, to which I've said it's clean now. And we're not just talking about food, we're talking about people. Because Peter later goes in now to the Roman centurion's house, Cornelius. He goes into a Gentile house and he delivers the gospel to them. They all get saved, the whole household. Peter goes and he breaks bread with them. Well, listen, Peter's now changed. He knows God is saving Gentile people. They're not called to get circumcised for the law of Moses. God, by his grace, is saving them. Peter knows that. He gets it. But now there's these Judaizers that hear about this stuff going on, and they're calling for Peter to come and give an account. they're contending with Peter. They're upset with Peter. They're like, Peter, what have you done? You've gone in and you've eaten with Gentiles. And for that to happen, to break bread with somebody, it was like, you are becoming one with them, right? There were no worry of germs back in that day. Double dipping wasn't a thing, all right? It's like, we're going to break this bread. We're going to dip into that sauce. I'm going to chow down. I'm going to double dip, and you're going to do the same thing. We're going to be mixing some bodily fluids. We're going to become one as we do this. That's kind of what was the deal. So when they hear that you're breaking bread with somebody, it's like, that's a big deal. That's why when Jesus, he goes into the religious establishment. I mean, Jesus had to contend with that. They're all going, what are you doing eating with sinners? That was a big deal. Because they're like, you're identifying, you're becoming one with them in sharing a meal. So these Judaizers, they're contending with Peter. They're upset with Peter as to what's going on. They call Peter in. Here's what Peter says. Acts chapter 11, verse 15, 18. And I'm just using this to establish the fact that Peter knew better. And it says in Acts 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. So they all agree. Peter, that's amazing. The Lord's at work, obviously. So Peter and these religious leaders agreed, yeah, God's come and he saved the Gentiles just as he saved us. So they know this. They know this. The matter seemed settled. Peter was enjoying fellowshipping and eating with the Gentiles. They're all one. But when these Judaizers came now to where they were, and they come sort of saying we're representatives of James and the mother church, you know, in Jerusalem, Peter begins to withdraw from the Gentiles. He begins to do things a little bit differently. He's like, oh, yeah, I'm sitting with you guys because those are Gentiles over there. Pfft, we're not eating with them. We're not hanging out with Gentiles. No, I'm with you guys. Peter began to shift, and Paul calls him on that. Listen, this was a big deal because in doing this, he was denying one of the great truths of the gospel, that all believers are one in Christ Jesus and that national differences do not affect fellowship. Finley says, by refusing to eat with uncircumcised men, he affirmed implicitly that though believers in Christ, they were still to him common and unclean, that the Mosaic rites imparted a higher sanctity than the righteousness of faith. We have to be careful in that. That idea of imparting a higher sanctity, we can so easily do that, can't we? Can easily slip in comments or beliefs like, oh, you just go to church on Sunday mornings? Oh, well, I go to church Wednesdays and Sundays. Sometimes I hit the midweek Bible study too. Oh, that's too bad. Oh, you're listening to the radio? Yeah, I only listen to Christian music. And sometimes we kind of come across like, man, I'm more righteous. I've got a higher sanctity because I don't do those things. I just do these things. And sometimes we so subtly slip into that place where we're placing our righteousness in the things that we do. And Peter was falling into that trap here with these Judaizers. And why did he do that? Well, Paul says he was fearing those who are of circumcision. He was fearing them. That's dangerous ground to be on. When you are more concerned about what others think of you than God thinks of you. You ever been in that place? Where you start to kind of compromise because you don't want to deal with the pressure that people might give you. You start to compromise. You start trying to please them rather than pleasing God. Peter knew what the right thing was to do, but he went a different way so as to appease others. That's a difficult place to be. And so Paul called Peter on this hypocrisy. That's what Peter was doing. He's been a hypocrite. He was being two-faced. Peter believed one thing, and yet he did the complete opposite of it. That's what a hypocrite does. He says one thing, but then he does the other. Now, before we can begin to rail on Peter and wonder how he could do such a thing, we need to examine our own lives and ask, where have I maybe acted contrary to what I believe or contrary to what God has called me to do? Where have I stepped into areas that I've gone against what I know is right? Because I'm sure we can all find occasions where we've done that. Peter was wrong. He was human. But we need to ask ourselves, do I ever do that? Do I ever compromise in those things just to, you know, be in more favor with another group or out of fear for somebody else? Thankfully, God's grace meets us there if we're willing to be honest about it and repent of it. But may we continue to say, I want to stand for what is true and right. I want to stand for what God has called me to stand for and not be swayed in those things. The sad thing here is that Peter's actions led others to follow along in that hypocrisy. That's the real difficult thing. Sometimes we fail to see how much our sin affects other people. We think, oh no, this is just me. This is only going to affect me. This is just private. And sometimes we fail to see that our sin has long-lasting effects on those around us oftentimes. To where even Barnabas, check this out, Barnabas was led in his hypocrisy. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. That's the kind of guy that Barnabas was. He was always coming alongside people, supporting others, building people up, encouraging them. Now, he's turning away from people, making them feel like lesser than. He's being a discouragement to people now because of Peter's actions. Sometimes we fail to see what our sin might cause others to do. But notice verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Here's Paul's real summary to all that he's been talking about. He's saying, if us Jews live as Gentiles, which they were free to do, why are we making Gentiles live like the Jews? He says, even us Jews understood that we needed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could not be justified by our works, but it came through justification by faith. Paul is saying, that's the whole summary. That's what we're talking about here. Us Jews even, we understood that. That it didn't come through following the law or by works. It came through being justified by faith. That's the work of the Lord and Him alone. This word justified is an important word. First time it's used in this book. It essentially means just as if I never sinned. It's the basis by which God declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus. Don't you love that? Paul says that this justification can't come through the law. You can't do something to earn your way or earn favor with God. You can't add to your righteousness. We have no righteousness. All of our righteousness, like we saw last week in Isaiah, says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. In other words, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to be right with God. God can only justify you when you come on His terms, and that's by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And by doing so, He now imparts His righteousness to you. What a great exchange that is. Jesus died on a cross to take the judgment of God that we deserve. He took all of that. He took all of our sin and exchanged that for His righteousness. For all those that simply put their faith in Jesus. And you today can be justified. And I love this because this is a finished work. Romans 5 says, that you have been justified through faith. Having been justified through faith, we now have peace with God. It didn't say, and you are being justified. It says, having been justified. It says, oh, God sees that in a past work. It's a past, present, future work. It's done. We're justified. Not being justified. We are justified in Christ when we put our faith in Him. That's a great work. And the law can't do that. The law can't provide that for us. Think of it this way. My son just turned 21 years old on Friday. Just had his birthday. So in honor of him, I'll use him as a bit of an illustration here, okay? A while back, he had to go in and get an x-ray done because he accidentally swallowed a quarter. Yes, that's right. That's why he's referenced himself as quarter throat earlier. Like I said, this happened a while ago. He was like, you know, 19, 20, probably. No, it was a lot longer than that. He was a kid. And he literally swallowed a quarter. In the pool, he was swimming, diving for coins, popped in his mouth for some reason, got lodged in his throat, and we had to go to the doctor. He wasn't able to breathe properly. And there we get this x-ray, and notice, I mean, the x-ray reveals how messed up this guy is. He's got a broken collarbone there, he got a bone that snapped. I mean, this guy's a mess, right? So this x-ray reveals to us that this guy has a problem, all right? There's a need here. He's messed up, he's broken, he needs help. But guess what? That x-ray cannot help him. That x-ray can do nothing for him. He doesn't look to that x-ray to go, oh, I'm so glad I know what the problem is now. So x-ray, please make this all better now. It's not going to happen. Just as the law is holy, it's of God, it's good. But the law can never do for us what we need done. The law can never do for us what we need done. The law becomes, like this x-ray, the diagnostic tool to show you that you've got problems, but it can't fix those problems. Perhaps some of the reasons why maybe we never feel like we're making progress or walking in the fullness of peace and joy that the Lord has for us is because we keep going back to the x-ray. We keep looking at this thing and seeing that we have needs, that there's a problem. Lord, oh man, I'm so messed up. I'm so broken, Lord. And we keep going back to the x-ray. But the x-ray can never do anything to produce in you the forgiveness of sin and the justified life that we need. We need help. The x-ray shows that we need help. And Jesus is that help. He's the healer, the one who makes us whole. That's not through works or effort or performance. It's through simply placing our trust in him to be our savior. We can't do this ourselves, guys. I could look at that x-ray and said, hey, doctor, thank you for revealing to us the issue here. You know what? I got some chopsticks at home. I think I can probably get those down the throat, grab that quarter out of there, break off those chopsticks, use it as a splint for that bone. We'll take care of this guy. No problem. I think I can take care of this. Sometimes we think, we got this. We know what the issue is. I know that I'm broken. I know that I'm a sinner. The law reveals that, but I'm just going to work at making this better. I'm going to work at making this right. And we have to understand we can't do it. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't make ourselves right. We can't heal ourselves. We need Jesus. And the law simply shows us that. It's a diagnostic tool, just like this x-ray, to reveal to us, doctor, we need you. We need you to do something about this. And they did. And we have a great physician that wants to come and mend us and heal us and bring that forgiveness that we need so that we could be justified. But if you're looking elsewhere, if you're relying upon yourself, your works, your effort, you're missing it. We need Jesus alone. We need to look to Jesus. Stop trying to perform and do things to make yourself feel more accepted before God. You can't do anything to be justified before him. Our works have no value if you're continuing on or counting on those things to bring you into good standing with the Lord. Your works have no value for that. Paul makes it very clear here for us that we're not justified by the works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to count on Jesus. You need to depend on Jesus. You need today to call upon Jesus. And praise the Lord, the Bible says, when you call upon Jesus, you'll be saved. Recognize your need today. All of us could put our lives up to that x-ray and go, I'm broken. I'm in need. Have you allowed Jesus to come and bring that healing and salvation that you need? Have you allowed Jesus to do that? Have you been relying upon anything else? Have you been relying upon your own good works? Because the Bible says you fall short when you do that. Your good works don't amount to much next to God's good work that he did through his son on the cross. We need that and that alone. May we live the full gospel, Christ and nothing less. May we live the plain gospel, Christ and nothing more, and the pure gospel, Christ and nothing else. All right, let's pray. Let me just close your eyes around. I just want to ask this question before we go to prayer. Nobody's looking around, just keep your eyes closed. I want to ask today, and give anybody the opportunity, if you're sitting here today and maybe you've heard this truth for the first time, or maybe you've gotten away from this truth and you've been kind of relying upon your good works and your efforts, and you stopped being in that position of it being Jesus alone. And you're sitting here today saying, I want to know that I'm saved and right with God. I want his righteousness in my life, not my own. And if you're here today and you say, yeah, I want to receive Jesus as my savior, I want to come back to that place of just dependence on Jesus. If that's you here today, would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. If you're here today saying, I want Jesus. I want to know that forgiveness of sin. And know that when I die, I'm going to be right with God. I'm going to be in heaven by believing in his son Jesus and the work he did for me on the cross. If you're here today and you want that for yourself, would you just hold up your hand? I want to give you that opportunity to be right with God. It's a free gift today. You're not joining a church. You're not joining a club. You're saying, I'm going to stand in Christ and in his righteousness alone. One last chance if you'd like to have that for yourself and receive forgiveness of sin, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Is that for anybody here today? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear again just the good news of the gospel. To know what you've done for us, how you have saved us, Lord. Thank you for men like Paul who stood their ground and didn't waver and said, I'm sticking to my guns on this because it's so important. We're saved by grace. It's through faith in you, Jesus. And that alone. And we thank you that you've done the work for us, that you have saved us, that you've brought us into relationship with you. We thank you for your love that caused all of that to happen. And I pray that we would walk in that love, that we'd walk in that joy and victory. And in that assurance and peace that we are children of God. That you've done the work to save us and that we can rest in that now today and live in liberty that you've called us to. So we thank you for that today, Jesus. We just love you. I pray that you continue to just renew us in you. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Help us to live this life for you. Let us go out this week, Lord, proclaiming the gospel verbally, proclaiming the gospel in action in how we live our lives, Lord. May we do it all for your glory. Pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.